And we're going to turn to our New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This is a really wonderful section of the book of Hebrews. Preceding the verses I'm about to read to you, the author has been talking about the theme of God's rest and that stemmed from his bringing up Psalm 95, in which he uses that as a warning to say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as our fathers did in the day of rebellion, and how God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's talking about the rest of God. And he says that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then as we're going to see here in verses 14 through 16, he calls his people to come, the people of God, to come to the throne of grace. And I won't get into this so much in the sermon today, but the place of God's rest is the place where his throne is located. And that is where he has brought about peace on every side. After he subdues all of the enemies of God's people, then there is rest. And God's throne is resting among the people of God. It's their center. And they're coming to meet with him. And we're in the midst of our warfare today. Jesus today is ruling and reigning from the throne in heaven. And he must reign there, we're told, until all of his enemies are made his footstool. So we're part of that warfare today. Yet, even in the midst of that, we can have a foretaste of that rest which is to come. And the author of Hebrews gets at that like this. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, we're going to turn to Exodus 25 and look at verses 10 through 22 this morning. Exodus 25. Now we will get into here through chapter 31, the Lord speaking to Moses while he's on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's revealing to him the pattern for the tabernacle that is to be constructed and the furniture that will be placed inside of it as God's house. And so we're going to look this morning at what is described first. And I'll read this section to you of Exodus 25, 10 through 22. This is God's word. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and then put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You should put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, this is, in fact, our hope, is that your word will not fail, that it will endure forever. For we take up your word and we read about the precious promises that you have made to us, to all who will come to you, to all who will humble themselves before you and put their trust in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to see him this morning. We need to see him. We need to learn of his glory, that we might be drawn to him, that we might have our hearts fastened afresh to him by your grace and the gospel of grace. And we pray that you would do these wonderful things, these spiritual things, these heavenly things in us as we meditate together on your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said last week, I've been really looking forward to going through this section of Exodus because, and this is the reason why, it gives us an opportunity to talk about worship. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to preach through this book. The reason is that I believe, I'm thoroughly convinced that the reformation that the church needs in our day is a reformation of worship, as it often is throughout the church's history. This is the crying need of Protestant and evangelical churches in America. And first thing that we need to see here from, and we will learn in this section, is that worship is the business of heaven. Right? It is what the people of God will be consumed with when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take us forever into the house of God, where we will be brought to before his throne and we will see him as he is. And that is why the devil, the god of this world, as Paul calls him, and the spiritual host of wickedness who work with him, they are passionately intent on deceiving the church in order to pollute the worship of God. Now, significant battles for the truth have been fought in the church, broadly speaking, in America, over the past few generations, battles that most of us are too young to know about if we aren't students of our own history. But in those battles, error has triumphed over truth. Error has triumphed over truth. And the distortion of true spiritual worship has followed. And I can prove it to you, if you need proof. And number one, I would just start with ourselves. What about us? We are all tempted to let the spirit of consumerism dominate our thinking and our evaluation of God's worship. The spirit of consumerism. It drives us to think about church and worship in terms of commodities, like that we go shopping for according to our tastes and to our preferences, and we are thoroughly convinced that this is just the way God would have it to be. The church is actually, some of the fruits of this, the church has actually removed acts of worship that the Lord revealed in his word that are essential to what worship is. The call to worship, the reading of God's law, confession of sin, intercessory prayer, God's benediction. Now, those are all elements that the church has incorporated in worship, the worship of God, for thousands of years. But Our churches. There's only one body of Christ, friends. There's only one church of Jesus Christ. Our churches in recent generations have removed many of these things from worship for various reasons. And then we still call it Christian worship. A further proof that the church's worship is deformed is that we are taught to believe, and I talk about this often, so this isn't new information, but we're taught to believe, aren't we, that what is worship? Worship is singing songs. That's the sum total of worship. We sing songs to God as the band gets us revved up. I talked about this last week. Music has been turned into a sacrament. Because why? Because we have been taught by the philosophies of men, we have been taught to look inward. We've been taught to focus on our feelings and our emotions rather than focusing away from ourselves and looking to God and having our one thought is that I have come to commune with God, to commune with the people of God. How? Through the ministry of the Word. Through the ministry of the Word. That's what God has revealed. But the contemporary Christian music is a money-making machine as it is. It's convinced us that true spiritual worship is driven by entertainment. Right? That the church, that we need to put on performances that's modeled after a rock or pop music concert. So everybody can groove to the music and lift their hands and sway their bodies. And I've read the books. I've heard the arguments. And I'm here to tell you that all of it only has superficial connections at best, with the worship that God has prescribed and described in His Word. And that touches another feature of our postmodern attitude that has been ingrained in us by American culture. We don't like anyone prescribing anything to us. Not even God. I thought this was a democracy. Right? That's the way we think. Everything's a democracy. We all get a vote. No. The church is to be the one place in this evil world where God's absolute sovereign reign over all things is joyfully celebrated. It's the one thing that we treasure. Our controlling desire in life and in worship should be that God gets His way. That God gets His way. And let me promise you this, young people, as you're listening to me, let me promise you this. If you are wise, and if you want to actually be as blessed as you can possibly be, you will want God to get His way. Get His way in worship. For as we will see now in Exodus 25, 10 through 22, what He wants first and foremost is for His people to draw near to His throne of glory and grace. And we'll see through our study of the Lord's design for the tabernacle, which is at this moment in history, right? What is this? The tabernacle. It's the focal point. It is the place of worship at this moment in history for the church. And by God's design of it, we will see worship. What is worship? Worship is drawing near to God. I'm going to beat this into your head. It is drawing near to God in the one and only way that He reveals that we can come near to Him. That's what we will see here in the chapters that lie ahead. What is described in verses 10 through 22 is the building of what becomes known as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Testimony. And we'll go through the details in a minute. But let me tell you right off the bat what this Ark is. What is this Ark? Well, before we get to that, remember first Hebrews 8 and 9, which we've looked at in recent weeks, and how they confirm for us that the Old Covenant tabernacle and temples and their furniture were copies and shadows of the true sanctuary of God that is in heaven. And that means that this ark is an earthly and temporary symbol of something that is in heaven. And you can look at the prophet Jeremiah speak in Jeremiah 3. He speaks about the tabernacle. He speaks about the ark. And he says, the day is coming when nobody will remember the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We won't care. Because the true spiritual heavenly reality will be brought to us. And children, let me tell you what this ark is. The Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. Again and again in the Old Testament, we're told that God dwells above and between the cherubim. This is His throne. The Lord will literally descend in glory upon the ark that Moses and the people will build, and He will manifest His glory to them. And we'll get there in chapter 40. We'll see this. He will come down upon this ark as His throne upon the earth. And let's think about this, children. If you hired a construction crew to build a house for you, let's say you were going to build a house, where would you expect them to start? Right? You think, well, the foundation, right? You got to put the foundation in the ground. And then you got to start building the walls from there, right? And we'll see, you can see in 1 Kings that when Solomon builds the temple that replaces the tabernacle, he starts with the foundation. He does start with the foundation, but this is a tent. This is a mobile tent as the center of worship at this moment in redemptive history. So tents don't have foundations. So then you're thinking, okay, well, then we've got to start with the walls then, right? We're going to start with the covering over it. That'd be the place to start. Nope. The Lord doesn't start there, does he? Where does he start? He starts with his throne. He starts with the place where he will make his glory known to his people, the place to which he will call them to draw near to him. And this tells us something wonderful, doesn't it? It tells us something about the Lord's heart for his people, that above all else, first and foremost, he wants to be near to them and they to him, so that they can see his glory, exult in his glory, and enjoy him forever. And so as the Lord builds his house, he makes clear that his first and highest aim is to set up his throne in the presence of his people, and then call his people to come near to that throne so that he can captivate them and overpower them, as we will see, with his glory and his grace. Now, as we look at the description of the Ark of the Covenant that the Lord gave to Moses on the mountain, we will see first that it is a throne of glory. And we see that in the details here. You can see it first in the fact that the Ark was to be constructed of a hard, durable, and beautiful wood called acacia. I actually did some research on this past week. Acacia wood just happens to be right now one of the hot types of wood for furniture, because it's hard and durable and it's extremely beautiful. And the Hebrew word here, I should point out, for ark, it's not the one that's used of Noah's ark or the little ark that Moses' mother set him in as she sent him down the Nile River. This word simply refers to a piece of furniture like a cabinet or a chest. And its dimensions, we are told, are 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits in width, and 1.5 cubits in height. Now, a cubit is an ancient measurement, not just used by Israel, but the Semitic people in this region of the world. And a cubit was the length of the distance of the average man's forearm from his elbow to his middle finger. Pretty kind of convenient, right, when you carry your measuring stick with you everywhere you go. And it was roughly 18 inches in length. So if you're thinking about the dimensions of this ark in English terms, we'd say it was roughly 4 feet wide or long by 2 feet wide and 2 feet tall. So not very big. Not very big. But beautiful it is. Glorious. The wood, in fact, that beautiful wood was to be overlaid with gold, both inside and out. Then these four rings are hooked to the four corners to hold the two poles that we see described there that are also constructed of acacia wood. And the acacia wood poles are to be covered completely with gold as well. In addition, in verse 17, there, what we are told, is a lid that was to be built for the top of it. The New King James translates the Hebrew word there. It's a single word. It's translated mercy seat. Now, I'll talk more about that in a moment. But the Hebrew word is keporet. Keporet, which comes from the Hebrew word kippur, which means to cover. And you maybe heard the word Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement that's described in Leviticus chapter 16. This word, first of all, is just, it's a covering. It's a lid, right? You build an ark and you put a lid on it. You cover it, right? And what, children, do you see sits on top of the cover of the ark? In fact, it's to be built into it so that it is one piece with it. Well, in verses 18 through 20, we read that the Lord commands Moses to make two cherubim of gold of fine hammered work to sit on the two ends of the cover. One cherub will sit on one end, one cherub will sit on the other end, and they're facing each other. And then he describes how their wings are to be positioned. These are winged creatures, and their wings are to be pointed towards the wing of the other cherub so that the wings are overshadowing the ark, stretched out completely over it. Now, when you hear the word cherubim, you're thinking of chubby, naked babies with wings. You have the Renaissance art to thank for that. But let me tell you, if you read the description of cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, for example, these are not chubby, naked babies. These are majestic and fierce creatures. Fierce. The first place in Scripture where we encounter cherubim is Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where we're told that the Lord set two cherubim with flaming swords in their hand. And what were they doing? They were guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve had been driven out of the garden. And in order to prevent them from re-entering the garden in their fallen, sinful state and eating from the tree of life, He guards the tree of life and the entrance to the garden with these creatures. If you read Ezekiel's vision, it's very clear in chapter 1 that the cherubim, they are under the ark, throne of God. So again, they're related to the throne of God. And so they're under the throne of God, as Ezekiel describes it. But everywhere the throne goes, and the throne is on wheels, and the throne moves and over the face of the earth. But everywhere the throne moves, the cherub move with it. And this tells us that cherubim are angels that guard the throne of God. They guard the presence of God. And it's not that unclean or unholy things are potentially dangerous to God and His greatness and His glory and His holiness. No, it's just the opposite. His holiness and greatness, His purity, His glory are a danger to anyone or anything that is not holy as He is holy. And so you think about this ark as God speaks of it here and as He has designed it here. This ark is glorious. It radiates His glory, literally, as you think about the glittering gold casting brilliantly the light, any light that shines upon it. And then we have these guardians, these cherubim, who are these awesome and powerful creatures. And all of it is just screaming about the majesty and the heavenliness, the otherworldliness of the throne of God, and how it is God is revealing that His throne is to rest upon the earth. If you look at the description of the ark given in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, these cherubim are called there the cherubim of glory. This is a throne of glory. And there's other signs here that this is God's throne of glory in the details given here. Look at the reason why. The Lord says that the four gold rings are to hold these two gold-covered, these golden poles in the ark. You notice in verse 15 that the Lord says that these poles are never to be removed. They are never to be removed from the ark. And what this clues us in on is that once this ark has been built and the construction of it is over and God's glory descends upon it, it is never to be touched again by human hands. Just ask Uzzah. You remember what happened to Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when the oxen were carrying the ark on a cart and the cart falters and it looks like the ark is going to tip over, and Uzzah stretches out his hand to touch the ark, and the Lord struck Uzzah dead on the spot. The ark is never to be touched again by human hands. And so one of the things that puts us in awe of God is this distance, this separation. Or he's calling us to come near, but he's at the same time saying, but don't touch. Now one of the things that puts people in awe of celebrities, perhaps, or powerful people, politicians, maybe, it's not just their wealth or their fame or their status or whatnot. You know, we don't have those things, so we look up to them. Yeah, that's part of it. But it's also that they aren't accessible to us. Right? They don't frequent the places that we frequent. Right? You're probably not going to run into Taylor Swift at Walmart. And if you do, if she does happen to condescend to shop at Walmart, her security entourage is going to keep everybody away from her. And that's one of the things that puts people in awe of celebrities. It actually intensifies our attraction to them. It's this wonder about why it is that we can't get close to them, why we can't rub shoulders with them. And it reinforces the fact that they are not like us. There's something otherworldly, and maybe even we might say glorious about them. I use that as an analogy here to relate to the details of the ark and the Lord's design for the ark. And they're meant to tell us that this throne is a throne of glory. Even if we were perfect and sinless, we are not worthy to draw near to it. We are so unlike him. He so heavenly, we so earthly. He high and lifted up. How could he mix and mingle with us? The throne is glittering with gold, and we are creatures made from the dust. Now, he's the God who speaks all things into existence, who upholds all things by the word of his power, even our own lives. If he were to let us get close to him, it might suggest to the cherubim that who are looking on and guarding his presence that we're somehow like him, that we were perhaps even family that he intends to relate to. And that could never be, right? I mean, if there's anything obvious about the world in which we live, it is that there is a God that made this world and we are not him. He is other than us. And we should not assume that we have the right or the ability to mix and mingle with him. That would be the same thing as assuming and believing that we can lift ourselves up to heaven. That we can, by right or by our own power, we can have an audience with God. And the ark as God's throne of glory says to sinners like us, do not touch. Stand back, tremble at his glory from a distance. But this isn't, thankfully, it isn't only a throne of glory. We see here that it is also a throne of grace. Through the ark's design, we see that the Lord promises that he will make a way to bring his people near to him. And that's the second thing that we learn here about the Lord's throne. It is a throne of glory, but it is also a throne of grace. You can't pull yourself up to this throne, but the Lord can lift you up and bring you there. To the proud, the entitled, to those who pretend that they deserve it, the Lord's throne says, stay back. But to those who confess that they can't come near unless the Lord covers their sins, we actually see here that those who come to him like that are welcome to come, are welcome. And that's what is clearly communicated as we go back to the details of the lid, the cover of the ark. In verses 17 through 22. Seven times in these verses, the New King James describes the cover or the lid of the ark as the mercy seat. Now, I told you the Hebrew word used here is kiporet, which doesn't mean mercy, it means cover. So the word mercy nor the word seat are actually used here in the Hebrew. This translation, however, comes to us from Martin Luther. When Luther translated the Hebrew Old Testament into German, the German phrase mercy seat is what he chose to translate this Hebrew word with. And it came into English translations of the Bible through William Tyndale, who took it from Luther. when he first translated the Bible into English. As I mentioned before, the Hebrew noun is kipparet, which comes from the Hebrew verb kippur, which means to cover. That is the Hebrew verb that the Lord uses, that verb kippur, he uses again and again in the book of Leviticus to describe what he provides to his people through the animal sacrifices. He provides to them a covering. A covering for their sin. God covers the sin of his people through the sacrifices that he provided to them in the tabernacle and the temple. Those sacrifices covered their sin. That is, they atoned for their sin. That was William Tyndale. He coined that English word, atone. Maybe you've heard it said at-one-ment, if you break down the word. And that's the concept there, is bringing about peace and reconciliation by the sacrifice between God and sinners. And all of this shows that God is merciful, right? That he graciously forgives sin by providing an animal as a substitute that will bear his people's sin and actually die in their place. And the Hebrew word for the forgiveness that is affected by those animals is kippur. So, okay, that's the Hebrew verb that is behind the name of this lid, kipporet, right? That is why Luther translated the word, the word mercy seat. It's the place where God demonstrates his mercy to his people. As I alluded to earlier in Leviticus chapter 16, it's described for us the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest slaughtered a goat. Well, first he confessed the sins of the people on the goat. Then he slaughtered the goat, spilled its blood, and took the blood into the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant resided inside of the tabernacle. And he sprinkled the blood on the lid, or on the mercy seat of the ark. And then we're told that the sins of the people were forgiven, or they were covered, they were atoned for. And that symbolizes that the Lord's wrath towards sin is satisfied by that sacrifice on his throne of glory, which is what makes it a throne of grace. And he will do it by pouring out his wrath, not on his people for their sin, but on the substitute that he will provide for them. And we know where this is going, right? But don't be bored with it. Be awed by what is revealed to us here. That this is a throne of glory, but it is a throne of grace. As Hebrews 4:16 calls it, the throne of grace. Because the greatness, holiness, and glory of God, because of that, his throne is naturally a throne of glory that says that you are not worthy to come near. Don't touch, stay away. But by his free and sovereign choice, his throne has become a throne of grace to which sinners can come near and are even commanded to come near, if they trust in the blood of the sacrifice that God provides for the atonement of sin. And let me tell you something else about this mercy seat. When the Hebrew was translated into Greek, roughly 300 years before Jesus came and performed his ministry, this Hebrew word kipparet, the translators, the Greek word that they chose was hilasterion. Hilasterion is then the mercy seat. It's the place where the Lord turns away his wrath against sinners by pouring out that wrath on a substitute who bears the wrath of God in their place. Now, with that background in mind, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And if you want to turn there, feel free. I'm going to read about five verses here. Romans 3, beginning in verse 20. And we've looked at this section of Romans a few times as we've looked at the previous couple of chapters. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, After Paul says that God gave the law so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world would become guilty before God. And then he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a hilasterion, a mercy seat by his blood. You hear what Paul is saying there? He's saying that Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the place upon which God's wrath against sin has been poured out, where God's wrath was satisfied for all who have sinned and fallen short of his glory. But yet, what can they do? But by faith, embrace the redemption that God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. I've been told by Christians more than once that here at Covenant Grace that we talk too much about sin. And at first I thought, well, maybe we, is that possible? I don't know. Maybe they're right. Let me think about that. And my mind always goes to the same place, and it's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. That's where I go. Where you read about the angel telling Joseph about his virgin betrothed bride-to-be is with child of the Holy Spirit. And he says to him, the angel says to Joseph there, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And what that means, friends, is that a reference to our sin is literally built into the name of Jesus. That you should not speak the name of Jesus without remembering your sin and the fact that the wrath of God was poured out on him. So that the throne of God is not just a throne of glory that we cannot approach, but it is a throne of grace that we're commanded to come near to with boldness and confidence. And only those who are brokenhearted over their sin will come to God through Jesus Christ. We can't even say his name without being reminded of our own sin. And it's the very heart. What we're getting at here, what we see here, is at the very heart and the very center of Christian worship. It is about hearing God's call to come and to worship and bow down. Come and kneel before the Lord, your God, your Maker. But he reminds us, doesn't he, that his throne is a throne of glory, that he is exalted in perfect power, greatness, purity, holiness, and righteousness. And by that, he makes us aware that in and of ourselves, because we are sin, we fall short of his glory. If we stood before his throne based on what we have done, the guardian cherubim with their flaming swords would slay us before we could get there. But before we run away and hide, the Lord tells us, my throne is also a throne of grace to all who believe. If you will take his Son, Jesus, as your Savior and as your great high priest, he says to you, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, children, did you notice where the cherubim on the top of the ark were looking? You can, if you're still at Exodus 25, verse 20, you can see it. Next, Exodus 25, 20, the Lord said to Moses, the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat, towards the blood. They're staring at the blood that quiets the wrath of God so that sinners like you and me can come near to him, can come to his throne like the perfect cherubim. And I think that this fact is what Peter has in mind when in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says something wonderful. In that section of 1 Peter 1, Peter is talking about the salvation of sinners that comes by the suffering and the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter ends that section saying, "These are things in which angels long to look." The angels of heaven are staring at the blood of Christ on the mercy seat because they've never seen anything like it. There's nothing more wonderful to behold, because what they are seeing is the blood of the King of Heaven, the eternal Son of God. Now, they were created to guard the way to God. But I wonder, did they know that the only real danger to Jesus and His well-being was the love of God the Father for sinners like us? That's the only thing that could have ever gotten to Jesus. And that has, in fact, "For it is written, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And what He has designed to give us above all else is Himself and His love. Jesus came because God the Father wanted to glorify His people by raising them up to Himself, even to sit on His throne where we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever as God's sons and daughters. And that is what Christian worship is meant to give us a taste of today. We don't come here to get the warm and fuzzies that come with the help of man-made techniques. We come here to commune with God, the Father, who has chosen us in His beloved Son, the Son, who shed His blood for us, and in through the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts and lifts us to heaven itself, even to His throne of grace. Yeah, it sounds foolish to the world, but it is the wisdom and power of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, O Lord, as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and we see Him enthroned, we see Him crowned, shedding blood, the blood that would purify heaven itself and purify the mercy seat of heaven, so that by Christ's work, by His life and death, by His intercessions, we are commanded in Your word to draw near to the throne of grace, to draw near to the holiest place. And Father, these things are wonderful. They are heavenly. They are beyond us. Where You even tell us in Your word that we are to come even today to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we ask how. But You have given the answer in Your word that it is by faith. By faith we taste, even today on the earth, we taste the heavenly things of the true sanctuary, where our great high priest Jesus Christ is opening the way for us to come to You and to be with You forever and ever. And we exalt Him and His ministry to us, thanking You in His name. Amen.